Isn't it a fascinating thought to think about the Father being thrilled with, proud of Jesus? It's what he did that caused, if that's even the right way to say it, that caused the Father to be so proud that we're going to paint before our eyes this morning. Jesus Christ is our hero from heaven. This is from last week. He is the hero who faced the enemy head on, faced sin, not a giant, not a lion, faced sin, death, the devil, faced the enemy head on, an enemy too great for us to do anything about. He faced it, seemingly vulnerable and without arms, without weapons, without force on his own side, seemingly helpless. Took the enemy's very best shot, not dodging it, but receiving it on himself in full, and yet came out of the pit unscathed, whole. And so we worship him. We now follow him in living out the victory he has already won as heaven pervades the earth. And we are rumors of this kingdom that it is coming even now. Last week, we talked about approaching all of that, approaching Jesus, who he was, what he did, who he is, approaching all that from Benaiah, 2 Samuel 23. Benaiah is one of the strongest, most powerful men in the Bible, mighty deeds, doer of mighty deeds. This week, we are going to talk about approaching the very same thing, Jesus and who he is, what he did. We are going to talk about approaching him from someone at the opposite end of the spectrum. One of the weakest, most vulnerable women in the Bible. Someone who you could hardly be more opposite than Benaiah was. And yet she is going to show us some mighty deeds of her own. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Mark 12, 41 through 44. If you don't, it should be on the screen behind me. Mark 12, as you may know, Mark 12 is the account of the woman, the widow, who puts in two very small coins into the offering box. Now, this is the source of my pun for today. I thought it was very clever. My wife was less than impressed. So she said, I better explain it so everybody knows what's going on. The two coins that she puts into the offering box, if you're familiar with the older King James Version, the King James calls them mites, M-I-T-E, something really small, really tiny. So she, in throwing in these two coins, she shows us something about mighty deeds. See what I did? Isn't that cool? All right. I explained it. All right. We're going to look at mighty deeds of a different sort of, altogether today. Mark 12, 41. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, mites, which together make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, she, this poor widow, has put in more than all those others who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their wealth, out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All that she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. So first, what I really mean by mighty deeds. I'd like to talk to you about your finances this morning. Your money. Now, I will say at the outset, this is not going to be a call to a Marxist redistribution of wealth. It's not that. I have preached on this passage in the past. I have never felt the need to give that disclaimer before. I do now because of everything going on and even including the so-called woke churches within evangelicalism that are accepting many of these secular doctrines far too uncritically. This is not a woke passage. It's not. the heroine, not heroin, but the heroine of the story, it's with an E, it makes a difference. The heroine of the passage, notice, she is a poor person, yes, a poor person who is continuing to give out of what she has, not posturing herself to demand that she receive simply by virtue of what she does not already have. This is not a woke passage. This is something else altogether. This is a call for every single one of us to be radically generous, radically selfless with whatever God has entrusted to your care. But it's not a Marxist redistribution. I think that one of the clearest modern day examples of the truth, the principle from this passage is the Ten Boom family. Corrie ten Boom and her family lived in the Dutch Netherlands, 1930s and 40s, next to Nazi Germany. And Corrie and her sister, her family, her parents, they had this very large house. And they used that house, they leveraged it to care for Jews and to shield them and protect them from the Nazis. Ultimately, her sister, Betsy, paid the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice, dying in the concentration camp because they were caught shielding and protecting the Jews. Corrie herself being imprisoned for a long, long time in horrendous circumstances. But the Ten Boom family knows, they did not say, boy, shame on us for having this house. We shouldn't have it. It's wrong that we have it. You know what? Let's divvy it up and let's give equal shares to us and these nine other people. They did not say that at all. They said, this is ours. We own it, thanks in no small part to her father's skill and prowess as a watchmaker, watch repairer. They owned it, and then they said, and we are going to use it radically selflessly. That's the call here in this passage. Nevertheless, we do need to talk about finances. The passage is about more than your finances and more than your giving to the church offering box. I promise you, I'll try to make that clear as we go through. It's about more than those things, but it does include those things, your finances, your money. Now, it has been said that churches talking about money are a little bit like a doctor poking and prodding a person's body during a routine checkup. If, as the doctor makes his or her way around, pushing and moving. If the doctor gets to a certain point and they press and the person yelps in pain, ouch, you got one of two options. Either the doctor has pressed too hard, nobody should do that, either the doctor's pressed too hard or something's wrong there. Something's not the way they're supposed to be. One of two options. We're going to check this, we're going to move it around, think that that's how it go. I'm still young enough. My doctor's checkups are more like, you feeling good? Yep. You okay? Here. Yeah, I'm fine. All right, we'll see you next year. Stay healthy. All right. That's my experience so far. I don't really know. I'm conjecturing. Like they're pushing it around. I think I'm on the verge of all of that changing, but not quite there yet. But the doctor pushes, presses, person cries out. It may well be, he was pressing too hard. Or it might be he has placed his finger on an area where there's a problem. Churches can go either extreme with finances, either talking about it way too much, wanting it too much, making appeals to get it too much, or other churches never talking about it at all. And there are plenty of pastors that do the whole emotional manipulation and we're going to create guilt to try to make you give more. That's pressing too hard. It hurts. It's the wrong kind of guilt. But there are other times where the church is as delicate as possible, gentle, diplomatic as possible, even maybe not talking about it at all. And whenever it finally does come up and people say, ooh, that was not okay, that was too much. Why? It may well be it hurts because it's a sore subject. It's a sore area because we're not living in alignment with the will of God. So I'll make this deal with you today. I am going to do my best not to hammer you with this, not to press too hard. But if we are going to talk about what Scripture talks about, you know we're going to have to talk about money because Jesus does. The Bible does a lot. And so going back to that lunch from last week that Rob mentioned, the many, many of you who have joined us in the last year, and we are thrilled that you're here, and I hope that you will stay even after today. But the many people who have come, and they said, you know what? We are thrilled. We were looking for a church that preaches the truth, that preaches the Bible and does not back down from it. All of you who have said that in the last year, we're going to test how much you meant it today, because we're going to talk about what Scripture talks about. That's your finances. All right. That's the general area. Mighty deeds will include and involve finances. That's the general. Here's the specific principle. You ready for this? Here's the specific. This woman knocks the socks off Benaiah when it comes to prefiguring the work of the Lord. Here is the principle. God judges what you give by how much you keep, right? Isn't that what comes out of this? God, now some of you are, you got a knee-jerk reaction against me saying God judges. We'll go back to that in a second. God evaluates, he judges what you give by what we keep for ourselves. Does that get your attention at all? That quote, that line, is a very slight adaptation of a quote from George Mueller. Mueller was a Christian man of great faith in England. He ran an orphanage, many of you know this, ran an orphanage entirely on unsolicited donations, coming largely through his prayer life. I suspect also through him traveling the country giving speeches like that, that included lines like that. But entirely through unsolicited, he wouldn't send out support letters. He would pray, and God would continually send people to give him what the orphanage needed. As I say, we're not talking judgment in terms of final salvation, your eternal acceptance before God, or things like that. Though in a sense, I suppose it is true even there. Not what you put in the offering box, but in terms of, all right, I got all this stuff, it's yours. And whether you say that in your heart about everything to God, or whether you try to hold back from him. Because if you try to hold back from him, it just means you have not seen who he really is yet. You are not responding to him in true faith. So even there, I suppose, in a sense, it's true. But at least in terms of evaluating the fitness of our generosity to other people, in terms of determining the appropriateness of how much we are giving or not, even allotting rewards, as other passages talk about, God judges how much you give by how much you keep. So here's the scene. People are there, and they are putting in their offerings. Mark says that there are all these rich people there putting in very, very large sums. And isn't it at least kind of funny to picture Jesus standing there watching, you know, looking as people are dropping in their offerings? Because if you've been in church for any period of time, you know one of the few absolute rules is you do not look when other people make their offering, right? You pass the plates, just like, I'm not looking, you have your moment, and then we pass it on. Even now, now that the boxes are at the back, there have been times where I've been standing back there, somebody has walked up to put in their offering, and I find myself like instinctively looking away, like, I'm not supposed to be here. Right? We have all of these measures in place to keep giving private in churches. In many ways, that is appropriate, but here is Jesus, and people are going up to the offering plate, and Jesus is pulling up a chair. What you got? Not only is he, I mean, we stepped into the scene last week. Can you step into the scene? Can you imagine what that looked like? It sure looks like he's craning his neck, doesn't it? Not just is he going out of his way to make sure I see, he's calling other people. Come look. Look what they're giving. Side lesson from the passage, there is one who knows, who sees absolutely everything you do. Who watches not just what you give, but he even knows, he watches what's going on in your heart as you do. But so there is Jesus watching the offering plate. And while he's doing so, he sees all these rich people putting in impressive amounts, vast sums. And they are not the ones he praises. They're not. We'll come back to them in a minute, but they're not the ones he praises. Rather, he sees this woman. Verse 42. As I say, she would have been easily preyed upon in that society. Vulnerable. Overlooked. He sees this woman, and she puts in nothing, right? For all intents and purposes, compared to them. I mean, she puts in 2 halfpennies, a half pence. She puts in 2 coins so small, they share a name in our language with the little flecks of dust that fly through the air filter in your house. Mites. She puts in nothing. But in putting in that nothing, Jesus says, this one, she's put it all. She's put in everything. She's the one that gets his blessing of commendation. Jesus uses 2 phrases here to describe what she has done. Verse 44, he says, she has put in everything. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything, all she had to live on. He says she put in more than they did. Jesus' words at the very end might more literally be rendered, she put in her whole life in the box. The word there is bios, like biology, study of life. She put in her life. And putting in those 2 coins, she was making clear she was casting herself on God for her next meal. She had nothing. She put in her whole life, everything. So here's the principle of mighty deeds according to this woman. Even if you don't have much, you can give God a lot. Even if you don't have very much at all, you can give God everything, more, all, a lot. I'll put it this way, a mighty deed, not Benaiah's last week, but the woman's this week, a mighty deed is one that is small in the grand scheme of things, but is grand in the scheme of your small things. I'll say that again. A mighty deed is one that is small in the grand scheme of things, but it is grand in the scheme of your small things, the little things you have. Seems small to others, but is great in relation to what you had available to give, in proportion to what you had to work with. This woman did not have much to her name at all, but she leveraged everything. She put it all in. She gave it all. Mighty deeds. That's what they are. So here, 2, let me try to unpack for us what will keep you from living like that. Here's what's most likely to derail us from living with that kind of sacrifice for God and for others. Here, I'm going to give you 2 obstacles. 2 different excuses we can make for not being in the will of God in this area. The first obstacle you have to clear if you're going to live like this woman did, the first obstacle is that of giving nothing at all. Giving nothing, saying, I made this, it's mine, I'm going to keep it. There's a man in the 1990s named Gene Getz. Getz reported that American evangelical Christians gave on average 2% of their income to further the kingdom of God. You may have heard of a thing called the tithe in the Old Testament. The tithe stood for 10%. Average American evangelical Christian, part of the wealthiest people on earth in history, gives on average only 2% of their income to directly further the kingdom of God. Now, here's the important part for today. Since that figure, the 2% average, gets pointed out, since that figure included the 15% of American evangelical Christians who give 10% or more of their wealth to further the kingdom of God directly, then that total average of 2% had to have included many, many professing Christians who were giving nothing at all. It's the only way you pull that average down that far. 15% give 10% or higher, yet the total average is 2%. The only way you get it down that far is there's a whole lot of us, a whole lot of professing Christians who claim to follow Christ but are in fact giving nothing of their income to the kingdom of God. Now, those figures are old, right? Ancient history, 1990s. They're very, very old figures. My question for you today is, do you think the picture has gotten better or worse since then. Those were 30 years before a societal reaction to a virus, shutting down many, many things. A societal shutdown in reaction to a virus. Do you think the picture's gotten better or worse? So when we talk about doing these kinds of mighty deeds, giving radically, living sacrificially, giving all we have, the first obstacle, in fact, is that so many of us are giving nothing or next to nothing in the first place. How can we talk about giving all when we're not really giving anything? There's a Mennonite author named Mark Vincent. Vincent has said how money has a godlike power. He says, because I find I think about it a lot. Godlike, little g. He says, think about it. Money outlives you. Money was here before you were. Money will be here long after you're gone. It outlives you, has a longer lifespan. Money has a much greater circle of influence than you do. Money lives, moves, interacts, influences circles that you and I will never touch. It has a much greater influence, sphere of influence than you and I ever will. And third, he said, there is a mysterious component to money. Who can understand the full intricacies of economics, especially international economics? Just heard again recently how we have all these different theories about how the economy of one nation influences the economy of another. Nobody really knows how it all works, what drives the exchange. Nobody really knows. It's a mystery. Now think about that. Something, money has a mysterious quality to it, an almost infinite circle of influence, and it far outlasts you. Those are godlike properties, little g. And so whenever anything, this is Vincent's point, whenever anything has a godlike property for you, you will seize it. You will cling to it. You will grab onto it. You will spend your time thinking about it, how to get more of it, and how to protect what of it you already have. So Vincent wrote that a third of all adults in the United States say that financial worries are so pervasive that they interfere with their ability to fall asleep at night. Because they're thinking about it all the time. And again, that's 20 to 30 years before a societal shutdown in reaction to a virus. You're not able to give it. It's holding on to you. You're not holding on to it. Not the other way around. Some of us are not giving at all, or we are giving next to nothing. And you, this passage is saying you need to learn to give, not because God needs it. He's got the cattle on a proverbial thousand hills. He does not need your offering. You need to learn to give not because he needs it, but because you need to get to a place where you are decreasing money's little g godlike influence in your heart. Give it away. We need to talk about your finances, not for our sake, but for the sake of your own heart. Giving nothing, first obstacle to giving all, to mighty deeds. Giving nothing. But if you look in the passage, that's not what was really going on here, was it? This gets harder. Look at verse 41. This woman is being contrasted, of course, not with people who are giving nothing. No, rather, she is being contrasted with people who are giving, in fact, quite a lot. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury, watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. This is the second obstacle in doing the mighty deeds like this woman did. I think this is the more likely obstacle for most of us in this room. And in some ways, this is the more difficult hurdle for us to clear. When you move, what's going to happen is when you move from giving God next to nothing to giving him something, one of the most natural temptations you will experience is to think, okay, I gave God my gift, my offering, the rest of it is mine. So you're giving nothing, you feel the call, you hear the call to give 2%, you say, okay, I'm going to give the 2%, 98% left for me. Then you hear the call, you feel increasingly the call to give 10%, fine, here's my tithe, here's my 10%. 90% still mine. You hear the calls to graduated giving, proportional giving, a higher percentage the more you make, not a lower one. Realizing the tithe is to be a floor and not a ceiling for New Testament believers. New Testament, generosity. You hear all those calls. One of the things most likely to keep you from giving God your all is when you start to give him what you think is enough and you think the rest is yours. Especially when that amount you're giving him is already a lot. Isn't that enough? Can I keep the rest? Here's what's yours. Here's what's mine. It's the rich people putting in their large amounts whom Jesus does not pronounce his blessing upon in this passage. Now, here's why this is about more than just putting your money in the church offering plate, I promise you. This is about more than just putting your money in the box. Any dollar you make, any bill you hold in your hands or in your digital account, you're faced with a decision. Do I buy something with this for me, for my family, for the house, or do I put it in the offering? Anytime you make the decision to buy something, on the other end of that transaction, of that purchase, on the other end of it is another human being. Another human person. Even that automated online purchase that you have set up to every 4 to 6 weeks deliver the bag of dog food to your door without you even having to think about it, even there, there's another human being at the other end. Somebody's making the dog food. Right. Somebody is shipping the dog food. Somebody is making a living off of providing a service. So you purchasing that is contributing to someone else's image bearing in a God-honoring society. I truly don't believe this is as simple as every dollar you make, put it in the church offering box. All for all people, all times, everywhere. I myself do not live that way. Total transparency. I do not believe it is a simplistic call to that, but I wholeheartedly believe this is absolutely a call for every single one of us to look at every dollar we make selflessly and as saying, this is yours. And so whether I buy food for myself, for my family, I do that as worship to him. And I look to do it in a way that is honoring to him and meaningful to those around us. The house that you own and you maintain and you live in, you do it as worship, selflessly, wholeheartedly unto him. The car that you have, the things you need for work, for living, there is an I am all in for worship unto you in every decision you make. When you get to that point, it will absolutely influence what you give to churches and other nonprofit, you know, Christian ministries, but it's not limited to that. And I actually think that this last year with all of the shutdowns has brought that to the fore for many of us more clearly than it ever was before. Think of all the times that we have reminded ourselves, go out and support local business, right? Go to the local restaurant. What are we saying? There's somebody else at the other end of this. Is it possible? Is it at times true that the selfless thing to do would be to spend a little extra money because it would help somebody else out in the lifestyle, the living that they are trying to make? I can tell you that when Danielle and I were first married, we lived frugally, and that's a euphemism for we were cheap. We lived cheaply. We didn't have money. We had small incomes. We were paying off college debts. Not mine. Hers. I didn't bring any into the marriage. We were working to pay off her debt. She knew I was going to say that today. We didn't have much. We had bills we were trying to pay. I did not pay for a haircut. I had haircuts, but I didn't go outside and pay for haircuts the first however many years we were married. She did them in the house. She did a great job. It was harder back then. I had more hair that you had to deal with, as was kindly pointed out at the luncheon last week. Stan told me at the back, he said, your hair's getting wavy. It's waving goodbye. That's very true. It was wavy when I was younger, and it's getting wavy again in a different way when I'm older. She used to cut my hair, and that produces, you know, when a spouse cuts somebody else's hair, that produces its fair share of marital squabbles. Right? She always said it was mean of me to ask the one person who most cared, most wanted it to be longer, to be the one to cut it and make it shorter. Right, keep going, not enough. when we got to a place the Lord blessed us, paid off our debts, got to a place of greater financial stability, it is right you should pay off your own debts, by the way, not to ask somebody else to do it for you, including the government. That's right. That's freebie on the side, right, for how we organize ourselves as a society. When we got to a place the Lord was gracious, we paid off our debts, it can be done on a small income, we got to a place of greater financial stability, we started paying to have haircuts outside the house, better for the marriage in all kinds of ways. You get to the shutdowns last year, and I know that the barber that I use, it was a hard year for them. And so we were, you know, consciously talking through, it is a blessing to them if I go and I spend money, I give them my patronage at their shop. I'm not looking for a knee-jerk, simplistic response, but for every single one of us, it's this wrestling with, okay, my whole heart, everything I have is yours, now what does it look like? And in that wrestling with, do I spend this elsewhere or do I give it in the more traditional sense of just giving it away to somebody else and I don't have anything to show for it in this life, in the wrestling with that, you got to ask, how do I know if the particular balance that I strike, if that is appropriate and it's worship and it's selfless, or if I'm just fooling myself? Because it's very easy to fool ourselves, isn't it? And call it worship and call it I'm blessing somebody else, and really we're just focused on our own needs, our own wants. So how do you know that balance? Well, I think Jesus gives us at least one phrase here that really helps, and that is his line in verse 44 when he says, "She out of her poverty put in everything." You can describe this in terms of you got what you live off of and what you make, and hopefully what you make is bigger than what you live off of. What is down here is your lifestyle expenses. What is up here is your excess. And what happens so often, and so many, especially that 2% we were talking about earlier, if you give just out of the excess, and you say, okay, I need this much, I'm just going to give out of the excess. If you do that when times are hard and the excess goes away, you know what will happen to your giving? It'll be gone too, of course. Often even first. It'll be the first thing to go. But if you have learned to give, not just out of the excess, not just out of, I can part with this and I won't even feel the pinch, but I am going to be so generous, I'm going to give so much that it actually cuts into and curtails what I would otherwise do for myself. If you start to live that way, even when the excess is gone, you'll still be a generous person. Because it's already, you've developed the habit, the practice of giving out of the point of where it changes your life. She gave to the point where it cost her something, really, out of her poverty. If you only give out of the excess, when the excess goes away, your giving will go away. You give out of the living expense, out of your, till it impoverishes you in some real meaningful way, you always continue to give no matter what. Now, why on earth would that be a good thing? Why would Jesus look at that and say, that is commendable? Why is it a good thing to give that much? And what will ever get you to do it? Three. And again, there are two different ways to go about this. What will get you to do this? Two different ways. The first one is the Bible over and over again does promise a reward for people who give generously. Proverbs 19 says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to God, and the Lord will reward that one for what he has done." If you want to make a down payment for eternity, if there's any way to send it on ahead, you know how you do it? You give it away here and now. Proverbs is saying you do that. You give away to people who need. You give away to the poor now. You make yourself like the bank, lending to God, and God will repay you. The evidence we don't believe that is how much we don't live it. Because I think if we got a glimpse of that, we would be far more generous people however much you're giving now. For all eternity, even here and now, often we experience blessing. Someone emailed me from the church. They saw the topic I was preaching on. They looked at the passage, and they emailed me to say, "We have found in our years that our 90% typically goes a whole lot farther than our 100." Have you ever experienced that? You give first to the Lord, and in a way you can't always even explain and put your finger on, the rest, he makes it take care of itself. I mean, hear me loud and clear. This is not a give-to-get scheme. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying so often, the truism, the principle is God will bless you. He'll take care of you more than this, whatever sacrifice you make. He repays. This is scriptural. He repays both now and forever. I think that would be incentive enough to give as radically as this woman does, if we really got a glimpse of that. But there is something even better in this passage. Some people hear what I just said and say, that's still pretty materialistic. That's still pretty selfish, self-centered. You make a sacrifice to God, but your eye is just toward getting more for yourself, whether now or in the future. Not comfortable with all this talk about reward. Well, I think if we understood better the concept of God himself as the reward, we wouldn't have a reaction against the terminology. But I will say for today, fine. We can even grant that. Let's let go of any concept of material reward, this life or the next, in response to generous giving. We don't need it. This passage gives you something better. You know what it is? You know what will produce, what will give you the resources to do this kind of mighty deeds in your own heart? The answer, of course, is this woman was not the only one standing there who put in everything they had. This woman was not the only one standing there who looked at God the Father. I mean, right there in the middle of the passage, standing, sitting in the midst of everyone else, right in the middle of it all, is another one who looked at the Father and said, it's all yours. I hold nothing back, and I place everything, I wager everything, I give it all to you for others, on behalf of others. You see, this woman, this widow in Mark chapter 12, this weak, vulnerable, exposed one, just like mighty Benaiah in 2 Samuel 23, she points us to Jesus Christ and what he did. What did Jesus do for you? The heroine of this story takes two small coins and puts them in, saying, this is all I have. I give it, and I have nothing left to show for myself after I've made this offering. What did Jesus Christ do for you? He died naked and penniless. He had nothing. He put it all in, not just what he had to live on, but his very life, bios itself. He put it all in for you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He made himself poor. He gave out of his poverty. He impoverished himself so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus Christ gave to you. He had all of the resources of heaven. More than anyone else ever, he could have said, I will give you out of the excess to a point that I don't even feel it, and we would have thought it would have been enough. All the infinite resources of heaven, and he didn't do that. Jesus Christ said, I will so give to you, not just out of the excesses, not just to where it cuts in a little to my lifestyle, I'll give you my life. I will give my all for you. He died naked and penniless. He put it all in. And when you see that by his Holy Spirit, what made the Father proud of his Son? What's the picture? It's the Son being so like the Father, saying, I'm going to be so selfless, so radically generous, I give everything I have to somebody else who had nothing else to go for them. When you see him do that for you, it will create in you a love for him, a passion for him, a welling up within you of he is that, wow, he did that for me, you get it all. And your response will be not, hey, you need to give, 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 give. It will be a response to look what he gave for you. Now you do whatever in your heart is the appropriate response of worship to that. How appropriate, how fitting to end a Christian message on giving, not with an emphasis on what you have to do, but on what someone else already did for you. Look at Jesus Christ, the hero from heaven, the doer of mighty and of mighty deeds. Look at him, then go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Thank you for this work that you did for us. Thank you for this word that reminds us of how you held nothing back for us, held nothing back from the Father. And so I pray, as an extension of, a participation in that work that you did, produce many more of those by your Holy Spirit in hearts within our church family, I pray. Paint this picture before the eyes of our hearts, that looking at you, we would be overwhelmed in all the best sorts of ways, and we would say, take it all. Take everything, just so I can have you. That's enough. Produce worship befitting people made new by the work of your cross. In your name I pray, amen. I hope it's been clear through today that what we're talking about with mighty deeds includes your finances, but it's more than your finances. You look at Jesus Christ. You look at him dying on that cross, naked and penniless in your place. You look at him coming out of the tomb, risen again to glory. Look at all that and give him whatever you feel is appropriate in response to that. If you're new, love to catch you at the back, get to visit with you a little bit. For all of us, let's go and let's say to him, take my life. It's all for you. God bless you.